you can call this Patrick's theology, if you'd like, or that's fine, whatever. St. Patrick, because that's how people know him. They don't know him any other way, but all of God's people are saints. All those that are born again are saints. Amen? So we don't need the Roman Catholic Church to say that somebody's a saint, which, what's that? Right. Christ gives us sainthood. You believe that, don't you? That's what Christ makes us saints. So, anyway. However, I'm glad we kind of didn't get to this right away because Brother Scott had ordered me. I found out from, by the way, a great way to find out about more resources is to look in the books you have that talk about certain people or certain things and then find out inside of there exactly where they got their information from. So first sources, right? And then just continue. Well, this isn't a first source, obviously, because he wasn't there, but it is a good source, and he quotes many first sources that were there, that were eyewitnesses and things of that nature. But this is called The Ancient British and Irish Churches, Including the Life and Labors of St. Patrick, by William Cathcart. William Cathcart is the Baptist that was the founder of that Baptist set right there, Baptist biography set right there. Up there, the really old one that's up at the top, that's an antique one. I think I have two of those, but two sets of those, but those antiques. But anyway, William Cathcart back in, I want to say it was the 1850s maybe, wrote that. He gathered all the information for Baptists that he knew of, and he wrote biographies about all those Baptists, pastors and people, Baptist people that were influential in the world. So that's what he did. Anyway, he wrote this book, I found it from this man's writings that we're talking about here, that pastor from New York that had all these prominent Catholics around him and all these other people that were having a St. Patrick's Day parade, and he thought it a good time to get on the radio and tell everybody who Patrick really was, which I thought was an excellent idea myself. So that's what he did many, many years ago, before we were ever around, most of us. So we're going to finish up with his article. Then we're going to get into Cathcart's, and hopefully we'll finish up with that. I've got other material on Patrick, but, you know, this will be a little bit different because I didn't have this material before than the original one that I did, the Baptist Battle for Liberty. You can go back and listen to those. Each one of those will be a little different. This one takes a little bit more time, but I want to read you some things from here. Then I'm going to read you out of Cathcart's biography, and I think there's some important things. And I like the fact that when you read, when reading about this, there's something interesting about Patrick that is unlike many of the people of his times. And you'll get that when you get into the when we get into the theology and his Baptist roots, so to speak, there, that you start to figure out that these men didn't follow, this man in particular did not follow what Roman Catholicism, he didn't follow the writings of Augustine, he didn't follow, which were very dominant at the predominant at the time. Patrick does not have his confession does not include Calvinism. I'm just going to be honest with you, it doesn't. It doesn't have anything near that position of Calvinism in it. I think that's an important thing because he was a man of those times and was around at the times that Augustine's writings were very popular. But he doesn't. In fact, I'll get to that. The Council of Nicaea and everything else. He doesn't even quote from anything of them, which was the predominant council at the time. I think that's important, but I'll tell you why in a little while, why I believe that's important. I think you'll kind of get it from my standpoint. But in Patrick's theology, you will notice that throughout the sermon, this man says, I have not labeled him St. Patrick. We Baptists do not prefer to our preachers as saints. What he's saying is not as a title like Rome does and like other groups do. All God's people are saints. But he says, none of the many volumes in my library and others at my disposal shed any light on the beautification or canonization of the patron saint of Ireland. So as a final resort to secure the information, one of our staff members called the research librarian of one of the leading Catholic universities in our city. He was very gracious, but after searching through the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Dictionary of the Saints, and several other volumes, he reported that Patrick was neither beatified nor canonized, for it was not until about the 1200s that the papal bull was issued, which set forth the requirements for sainthood. Consequently, Patrick, along with Augustine and others, was engulfed by the Romish system without the formalities usually attending such procedures. So what he's saying is Patrick, they just kind of added him in and said, well, he's one of the saints, and Rome claimed him, in other words. Right? They just, what's that? Emphasis on bull, yes. But that's what Rome does, right? The Roman Catholic Church down through the years has been very adept at saint-making, but this old preacher was certainly not one of them. Patrick said in his confession, I, Patrick, a sinner. That is the way the patron saint of Ireland begins his own confession. He starts his letter to Croticus in the same striking manner. If you read his letter, which we're not going to read, because, you know, again, I'm giving you Baptist history. I'm not trying to give you the whole entire life of St. Patrick. Patrick the Saint, if you'd like to get know more about it, you can pick up these resources. You can read and you can add to it. I'm going to give you enough to get, you know, some good pointers and some good things, more than enough for you to do that. And then you can read more about each in and out. If you were going to, let's say, study his life in depth, I could give you all the materials that you would really need to be able to have to study that if that was an interest of yours. Because that time frame is an interesting time frame. It really is. But it shows you that Roman Catholicism and the things that were going on, even Augustine's theology had not permeated everything. It was not everywhere. There were men that stood independent of those theologies. There have always been men that have stood independent of those systems. And you'll notice that by, you know, here's the thing that strikes me. You're going to hear me say this a lot because it bothers me. What bothers me is that people, they really believe that you and I have to fall into one or two of these systems of theology in order that we would be right with God, and they say, well, no, I got it all from the Bible and everything else. I don't think so. But I don't think you can prove most of what Calvin taught by the Bible. I personally don't think so. I personally don't think that you could take my scriptures, the King James Bible right here, and emphatically prove to me 5 points of Calvinism. I'll be honest with you. You don't have to like it. You can lump it as far as I care. But I'm just going to tell you, I don't see it. I don't see it. And I've been studying it for 20 years, and I still don't see it. I don't see it as perfectly in a system of a format as they see it. Like, I don't see that. Why? Well, because somebody taught them that. They learned it from somebody. They learn that system. They say, well, I think this is the way it is. And, you know, these men had it right and everything. Well, I think those men had a lot right. Right? But I don't think they had everything right. I don't personally think that. And they would say the same thing about me, and that's fine. That's why I'm a Baptist. But guess what? You won't find my side chopping anybody's head off. You won't find me killing anybody over it. You won't find me hating them over it. I don't hate them. You won't find me doing that, right? I give people individual soul liberty. I've had a lot of people call me a heretic because I don't follow their systems. I don't care. They've been calling Baptists heretics ever since they were burning us, which was from the beginning. So, I mean, nothing's new about that, right? I'm just simply saying that I don't believe... Somebody systemized that. That, I mean, people didn't walk around and be like, yeah, we believe this, all these five... Like, somebody systemized it. And you said, well, I identify with that system. Okay. You can. That's fine. But I don't, and I don't feel the need to. I don't feel any need to at all. And I couldn't, really, because I don't believe what they do exactly. I believe some things they say. But I think it's important because here's a man at that time that didn't. And he did much for God. You won't be able to argue with what he did for the Lord. You won't be able to argue with the power of God that man had. You can argue if you want to, but you ain't going to get any very far with it. It's just the way it goes. Anyway, so they talk about the Roman Catholic Church down through the years had been very adept at saint-making. Let's see, the late Dr. Ironside reminds us, whatever others may have thought of him or may think of him today, Patrick knew himself as a sinner and found salvation where only sinners find it in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Rome's most notorious theft was when she seized bodily the Apostle Peter and made him to be the infallible head and founder of her system of error. Imagine Peter, in humility, said to Cornelius, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Placed on a pedestal as the vicar of God on earth. It would have been exceedingly difficult to convince Peter of his infallibility shortly after he heard the cock crow. Amen. But surely alongside the theft of Peter stands the brazen acts of Catholicism, that of the enrolling of great missionary preacher of Ireland among her saints. He is pictured for us as a crozier-eyed and mitred Roman prelate, whereas his own words show us he was far removed from such pretensions. This is the way Patrick speaks. "I knew not the true God. The Lord opened the understanding of my unbelief. I was not worthy. Love of God and fear of Him increased more and more. By the help of God, so it came to pass, because of His indwelling Spirit who hath worked in me until this day. Let who will laugh and insult, though I be rude in all things. I baptized so many thousands of men. The Lord ordained clergy everywhere by means of my mediocrity. The Lord is mighty to grant to me afterward to be myself spent for your souls." That's a humble man right there, right? How deeply spiritual he was, and though he was a Baptist, and they may not agree with every method he used, we do know he cherished all the leading principles that you and I accept today. Whereas the Roman church dates its beginnings from the day when Jesus Christ said, "Thou art Peter," right? "Upon this rock I will build my church." We know that the hierarchy was not set up until many years later when the Emperor Constantine looked with favor upon Christianity, or his version of it. For 4 centuries after the resurrection of Jesus, the fire of God had spread. It was a period of glory and conquest. The preaching of the cross was overcoming the world. There was a bitter persecution, but the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. But then Constantine and Theodosius wedded the Roman Empire to Christianity and made it the state religion. That was one of Satan's greatest triumphs, as one of the worst calamities that has ever fallen the Church of the Living God. That was the beginning of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. Right? People will argue, when did Baptists begin then? If Rome makes its claim to, "Upon this rock, I will build my church," Peter, they say that that's when that Peter was the rock, and that's when they began. Well, Baptists believe that they began with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus is the head of their church. I tell people very plainly, I'm a Jordan River Baptist. I make no apologies about that. I don't care if it fits in their theology or not. It fits in the Bible. Jesus called men out. He baptized those men. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, right? And Jesus went out and his ministry started. Right there. There's the Lord's church right there. Amen. I mean, I don't have a problem with that. I don't, because I know Jesus started his church. He's the founder of his church. It's not, people have really messed that up over the years. Anyway, let me give you some of Patrick's beliefs that this man talks about here, and then we'll get into it thoroughly with William Cathcart. Number one, Baptists recognize Christ Jesus as their head and founder. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. As far as I know, we are the only group of Christians who hold that Jesus, during his personal ministry, constituted his church. You do realize that Baptists are the only ones that believe that. Do you know that's what sets them apart from everyone else that really angers? And by the way, there may be sects of Baptists that came afterwards, or Anabaptists, or whatever you want to call them, Petrobrusians, you go all the way back, Lollards, Donatists, whatever you want to do, go all the way back. But Baptists are the only ones that hold to the Lord Jesus Christ being the founder of the church. Right? No one can read his writings, says one about his breastplate, without knowing that he exalted Christ and secured his authority from him. Christ was his all in all. Right? Number two, Baptists accept the Bible as the only rule of faith and practice, right? We believe that. Right? We believe that. I'm gonna read to you some of his in William Cathcart's, his positions on baptism by immersion and everything else like that, which I think is better than this. I'm just going to go to that quickly. I think this is actually better. But this is from William Cathcart's Patrick and Baptism. We're going to start there, and then we're going to finish. It'll take about 14 pages here, but they're pretty quick. And we'll get to his theology through there, his doctrines and what he stood for. "With Patrick's," says Cathcart, "as with other leaders of that day, professed believers were the only subjects of baptism." See, this is what separates Baptists from all other people, all other religious people and religious organizations. It's their doctrine. It's their practice. It's what separates them. Most specifically, it's the ordinances, number one. Number two, it's the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church separates. You will never find any group that is anywhere. By the way, you will see these spin-off groups. They do not hold the church. The local New Testament church that Jesus Christ founded in the way that he found it. Not some invisible universal body, not any of those things, but a local visible body of called out baptized believers, right? That practice the ordinances, right? That practice the faith once delivered. You will not find any other group besides Baptists that do that. All those other sects, they might have suffered. They might have went through persecution. They might have went through. They might have been tortured for their faith. They might have all these things, but they were not Baptists, and they did not follow the book. The Baptist people followed that, the ordinances, and that's why they are held the way they are, and that's why they were persecuted in that sense. In the tripartite life, the Great Commission is quoted. Patrick quotes it. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, etc. Upon these words, this celebrated life makes the following among other comments. Go ye teach. Meet is the order. Teaching before baptism. For it cannot be that the body should receive the sacrament of baptism before the soul receives the verity of faith. He directed the apostles first to teach all nations and then to baptize them with the sacrament of faith and in the favor of faith and baptism to enjoin all things that were to be headed. So, again, remember we said that the word sacrament changed, the meaning of that changed over the years. Rome changed the meaning of that in its inception. It wasn't meant to be what Rome turned it out to be today. But anyway, that's Patrick's. What are you talking about? He's talking about faith before baptism. You preach that. Don't we preach to people that? You can't get baptized until you have faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the same thing we preach. That's what Patrick believed. This is perhaps the most scriptural and at the same time the most thoroughly Baptist description of the subjects of Christian baptism ever penned. And it is in such complete harmony with St. Patrick's practice that it is reasonable to purpose that the tripartite life gives the saint's own exposition of the commission. Patrick's account of the persons he baptized shows that they are believers. In the third chapter of the confession that he writes this, so that even after my death, I may leave as legacies to my brethren and to my sons whom I have baptized in the Lord, so many thousand men. Here there is no place for unconscious infants. You see that? He's talking about men. He's talking about people that adults, people that were old enough to make those decisions, young people that were old enough to make those decisions in Christ. In the sixth chapter of the confession, he states this, perhaps since I have baptized so many thousand men, I might have accepted half a screpple or a coin worth 6 cents from some of them. Tell it to me and I will restore it to you. There is no room here for irresponsible children. He's not talking about children that didn't know the truth. And we're talking specifically about little babies and infant baptism and everything. It's not there. In Patrick's letter to Coroticus, he describes some of the persons whom he immersed as baptized captives, baptized handmaids of Christ, for whom he was put to death and crucified, as baptized women distributed as rewards, and then as baptized believers. Those whom Patrick baptized were men and women, handmaids and believers, a term that included both sexes and the young and the old who had put their trust in Christ. These are Patrick's unquestioned accounts of his baptisms. And from them it is clear as a bright summer day that Patrick immersed believers only. It would have been easy for him to add to the baptized men, women, and handmaids and believers, infants, but evidently he did not baptize them. Well, they couldn't make conscientious decisions. You and I both know that. Hincmar, our Archbishop of Reims, is given a statement of the baptism of Clovis and the multitudes of others administered by his predecessors in 496. Moreover, from this army, 3,000 men were baptized without counting women and children. If this statement about baptisms of the children was true, how natural and proper in Hincmar to record it. St. Patrick's account of his baptisms does not mention baptized children. In the immersion of professed believers only, Patrick was on firm scriptural and Baptist ground. In Patrick's day, infant baptism was little known in the practice of the Eastern churches, and we have no evidence that it had any existence whatever in Great Britain and in Ireland. The subject of Patrick's baptisms, according to the writers of his lives, were believers. of DQ, supposed to be Patrick's first convert, the LeBar Break homily says this: he repented and believed in one God, and Patrick baptized him and a great host along with him. The baptized persons on this occasion were penitent believers. Ere the son of Dig believed in God and confessed the Catholic faith, that is the universal faith, not the Romish faith, and was baptized by Patrick. Once in journeying, Patrick saw a tender youth herding swine. Moke was his name. Patrick preached to him and baptized him. He was old enough to take care of swine and to listen to such a gospel address as Patrick would give to a youth, and he was converted. Patrick baptized Judah, and he offered his son, Cormac, to Patrick, who was born the night before, together with every ninth ridge of his land through Ireland. Cormac was not presented to Patrick for baptism any more than the land while Edna was baptized. Cormac was simply handed by Patrick to four of his household to be reared. The child was probably motherless. If Patrick had practiced infant baptism, surely this little one would have received it. And if he had received it, the fact would have been recorded. It's not recorded because it never happened. The men of North Munster of the north of Limerick went into Seafleets to meet Patrick, and he baptized them in Turglis. There must have been a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these throngs who came by water to the missionary for baptism, but no intimation is given that their little children receive the rite with their parents. It is said Patrick went into the province of Mugdorn to Dominic Magan, and he baptized the men of Mugdorn at Temar Singit. Patrick baptized the men of Assail. So in all these records, Patrick's baptisms, there's absolutely no evidence that an unconscious little one received received baptism from him. The men, that is, the people baptized, were of both sexes, of all ages, and they professed to be such believers as Patrick claims in his two celebrated works, that he baptized without their profession of faith, without their profession of faith before baptism. In each case, Patrick's description is sadly lacking in veracity. See, Patrick mentioned that they believed. He mentioned that they had faith in Christ. He mentions that he preaches to them, and then they're baptized. Why? Well, because they had faith. They believed in the Lord. They believed the message that they had received, right? We could go on and on with that. I'll probably move forward. If baptism had been by sprinkling or pouring, Patrick would never have had a well in Ireland. By the way, that's an interesting thing. There are many wells in Ireland and all over Ireland where Patrick preached, and they were called Patrick's Wells. And the reason they were called that is because he dug these deep wells, and he dug them for water. He dug them for baptisms. And they're all over, they were all over Ireland at the time. I'll read some of that to you. In Patrick's time, the church was built near a spring, or a well was sunk close to the church for a baptistry. If baptism had been by sprinkling or pouring, Patrick would never have had a well in Ireland. In no country on earth are springs more abundant or more accessible, and for sprinkling purposes, they are more than ample. A great missionary well sinker roaming over Ireland partly to bore for water for the common uses of life is a senseless office to assign to St. Patrick. To build churches and prepare baptismal fountains are righteous duties even for him. The Tripartite Life says Patrick went to Naas, to the north of the road, is his well, his baptistry, wherein he baptized Dunling's two sons. Turchin relates that Patrick came into the regions of Corkitim in the Fountain of Sinni, in which he baptized many thousands, and he founded three churches. Patrick's well at Naas was one of which he sank and prepared for immersion. The fountain at Sinai was evidently a considerable spring with a large natural cavity like others spoken of, or yet to be mentioned, which without labor were used to bury believers in baptism. Of the province of D.C., it is said, Patrick's well is in that place, and there is the church at Mac Clarid. Patrick's well and the church are linked together, showing that immersion in the name of the Trinity was the purpose for which the well was intended. Again, Patrick baptized the men of the east of Meath. His well is in the front of the church. This baptismal fountain called Patrick's Well was located by him where it would be needed for the immersion believers. So all over his writings, what you find out is, or history, what you find out is here's Patrick. He builds a church building for them to meet in, right? And next to the church building, what's he do? He builds a well. What's he doing that for? Well, you got to have water to baptize people, right? So he builds it next to each church. They're called Patrick's Wells. Why is that important? Well, because he wasn't sprinkling babies. He was baptizing believers. And if you're baptizing thousands of them, you need some deep water. Right? If you're starting churches all over, just like John was in the Jordan. Why? Because there was water there, right? He baptized it because there was much water. That's why he was there. So he had to dig his own, and they had to build baptismal fonts to be able to do that. And that's important to understand, because that shows you his doctrine. See, in history, when you're tracing something, you would look for that. Well, if all these people were Baptist, well, then where did they baptize? And you'd want to find out from their writings, right? You'd want to find out, well, where did they baptize? Well, if there were lakes and rivers nearby, maybe there's something in their writings where they said, we went to the river and got baptized, right? If there's something like that, then there would be something. Well, here, the historians traced it, and he had wells everywhere. That he'd build churches, he'd build a well. Why? Well, that church needs a well. They got to baptize people, right? They have to baptize converts. So anyway, so that's... Baptism in springs or wells in Ireland meant dipping, as it meant everywhere in Christendom at the time, and could mean nothing else. The Würzburg glosses explaining Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, says one baptism, though the dipping is threefold. That's how they did it. It was customary for them to baptize them three times, in the Father, in the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, they counted that as one baptism. You could argue with them and say it was wrong. That was maybe that was their way of showing three in one, right? That's one one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's what they believe. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. But in their eyes, that was one baptism because it was the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and they were just picturing three in one. Would you do that? No, I don't believe trine immersion is necessary, right? But would I say it was invalid? No, I won't say that either. Right? Amen. But you know something, though? But think about it. They really believed that, and they weren't doing anything heretical. There was nothing heretical about that. They counted it as one baptism. They believed that was still one baptism. They just believed they did it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So that was their three in one, right? That's what they believed they showed. You know, I'm not going to be too hard on them, that's for sure. Right, I wasn't the one being chased in on a cave and having heads cut off and being burned alive. Right, that's what these folks were going through at that time. Right, and by the way, you got this, you got all of this. Just remember that. You got the whole book. Right, they didn't have what you have. Not like this. They didn't. You know, they didn't walk around with the Bible. Like, you get that, right? Sometimes when you're studying that issue of, like, the King James Bible, your predecessor, men like James White and everybody else, they would have you to believe that, well, men just walked around with the Bible, or people just walked around with a Textus Receptus in their hand. Right? I have the Textus Receptus. No, you don't. Right? But you can't read that. But they didn't walk around with that, right? Not like we do. Not like when we call that the Bible. And people are like, well, I don't believe the Trinity because that word's not in the Bible. Well, the Bible's not in the Bible either. But you call that the Bible. Right? So let's be real technical. Right? What is that? Jacob, you said that make a man an offender by a word. Is that what you said? Right. That's kind of what that's doing, isn't it? We can strain at those things if we want to. And those people can. I said, you know what? That word Trinity's not there, but I can show you about 200 verses where the Trinity is all the way through the Bible. I can show you. There's examples of it all over the Scriptures. Right? All right. What did Patrick hold to? We're going to get to his... This won't take very long. Famous last words. This won't take very long. Baptists have always... So these are Patrick's beliefs. Baptists have always refused to surrender the independence of their churches, even to their own associations. Amen. Like Schubel Stearns in the Sandy Creek Association, those men had a lot of associations, but you know what? There were fightings among those, and those churches said, you know what? At the end of the day, they're independent. And that better be how how churches are. We better understand that concept, that the autonomy of the local church is a Baptist distinctive. They reject all ecclesiastical authority with its canons, creeds, synods, except the Holy Scriptures, which their laws for the government of lives and churches. Patrick stood on the same ground. He rejected the creed of the Council of Nicaea, celebrated synod, which convened in AD 325. He made a creed for himself, which will be found in the second chapter of his confession in this volume. So, in other words, basically, he didn't look at that creed and say, well, I have to derive my authority from this creed. I have to match this creed. People make a big deal like, well, where's your statement of faith, and where's this and where's that? And I'm not against that. I'm not against that. I'm not overly for it either. I'll be honest with you. I'm not overly for it. Well, don't you want people to know what you believe? Well, ask me. I'll tell you what I believe.
Right.
Go ahead and ask me. But when you try to put me in your little Rubik's Cube box, don't be surprised when I bust out.
Right.
Because I'm not part of it, and I don't really care. I don't really care about that. Like, okay. Loyalty is to Christ.
Amen.
Right? I honor those that came before me, and you see that row of books over there and all those men and the things that they taught, and many of them taught some wonderful things. But I don't owe them one thing but the truth. I do owe all men the truth. Amen? To give them Christ and Him crucified. But to espouse to their systems and hold to it and feel like I need to be a part of it. Look, I got kicked out of clubs a long time ago. I'm okay with it. I'm quite all right with it. I just never felt like it was necessary or need or profitable, to be honest with you. Anyway, the Nicene Creed, he made a creed for himself, right? In Patrick's creed, he treats chiefly of the Godhead and its trinity of equal persons. The Nicene Creed is devoted to the same mysterious and exalted subjects, but it is not Patrick's creed. We have before us the Nicene Creed preserved by Socrates and also the copy of Theodoret, the one born about 380 and the other about 387. We have also the Creed of Constantinople adopted in AD 381, an enlargement of the Nicene, and passing under its name in the Episcopal Church and elsewhere. Patrick's creed differs widely from the Nicene and more extensively from the Creed of Constantinople. Nor can the supposition that Patrick intended to write the Nicene Creed, but quoted from memory instead of a written text, account for the serious differences between the two creeds. Patrick never calls his the Nicene Creed, and this is a remarkable omission. If he had intended it for the venerable document of Nice, however you want to say it, whatever, notwithstanding its variations, he should have given it its name. His confession in which he placed it was intended as a defense. The Council of Nicaea was the most honored synod that ever assembled, and its name attached to his creed would have given it to him a valuable Orthodox character. I mean, if he wanted to be in the club, he would have been like, hey, this is my creed. But he didn't. Why? Because he didn't need to. And neither do you. Right? You know, this church has survived just fine by not taking all the labels of everybody around them or not espousing them or trying to be in those groups. God has preserved His church through all those things. All of them. But Patrick recognized no authority in creeds, however venerable, nor in councils, though composed of several hundred of the highest ecclesiastics and many of the most saintly men alive. He never quotes any canons, and he never took part in making any, notwithstanding the pretended canons of forgers. So abhorrent to the Apostle of Ireland was the despotism of councils, canons, and creeds that he did not designate as a creed that portion of his confession, which by its terms and theme has been called by some his creed. Nor did he invite any special attention to the creed-like section of his confession. It stands with the same claims to respect as the account of his conversion, of his missionary call to Ireland, and of his strong desire to save men, or of God's frequent answers to his prayers. Patrick wrote his confession, as he states, late in life and not long before his death. What he does not describe as a creed, because it was not intended to possess either the power or the name of a creed in his day, though we call it Patrick's creed, is in his confession. So that during his entire ministry of 50 or 60 years prior to the writings of the confession, Patrick had no creed either for himself or his churches. In that document, he imposes no creed upon his followers. He and they were as free from councils, their canons, and creeds as the apostles and their churches and as modern Baptists. Amen. Tripkin, who wrote in the 7th century, and from those documents we learned so much of interest, declares that Patrick ordained 450 bishops in Hibernia. This was a violation of the 4th canon of the Council of Nice, which required at least 3 bishops to consecrate a new member of their order. This canon is still binding in the Protestant Episcopal Church, and in the Methodist Episcopal Church, its spirit still survives. The bishop elect is required to have the hands of 3 bishops as laid upon him, or at least one bishop and 2 elders, or in one extreme cases, the hands of 3 elders. But Patrick ordained his own bishops without scruple. He paid no attention to canons in the latter half of the 6th century when Kenigern was to be ordained bishop of the Stratoclyde Britons, whose country was formerly Roman territory, in which the canons of Nice were binding. According to Usher, an Irish bishop, when requested, crossed the sea and unaided consecrated Kenigern. He, like Patrick, was no respecter of canons. So, the Baptists have always held that their authority comes from the book. Right, and they ordain and they send out, those Baptist churches do, and they don't need the approval of anyone else, right? This church doesn't need other pastors to come and help us ordain someone. God's churches have the authority to ordain and to send out. That's the way God intended it to be, right? In the end of the 6th century, Columbanus, a Hibernian, went to the continent as a missionary, prompted by the great success of Columba. Anyway, there's a history of that. Those are interesting histories. You can read those in this book, too, as well, but I won't get to that. I'll move on. The English Boniface, the Romish apostle of Germany. In comes Boniface. Writes about Clement, an Irish missionary in this field. He resisted the Catholic Church, rejected the canons of the Church of Christ, refuted the works and opinions of the Holy Fathers, Jerome, Augustine, and Gregory, and he regarded with contempt the laws of councils. Hey, I like that guy. These Irish ministers, instructed by Patrick's teachings and many others like them, held with the Apostle of Ireland that no councils, canons, or creeds have any scriptural dominion over Christ's churches. Modern Baptists unite with Patrick in his cherishing of this doctrine. His sole authority to rule churches or Christians is the Bible. He never appeals to any other. In his confession and letter to Croticus, Dr. Wright, with each page, has printed the scriptures quoted or alluded to, and they number 113. He has done the same thing with the hymn called The Deer's Cry, and in it the references are 32. Considering the small size of these works, the number of allusions to or quotations from the divine word are very remarkable. Promises, commands, prohibitions, hard exercises, prayers, the condition of men around, these and many other things stir up Patrick to quote Scripture. In the Liber Brick homily of Patrick, written in the 13th century, we have either an ancient sketch from Patrick's own pen of the Bible, or else the exact echoes of his teaching about the Book of Books. He says this about the Bible. That's interesting. One of the noble gifts of the Holy Spirit is the divine scriptures, whereby every ignorance is enlightened, every earthly distress is comforted, every spiritual light is kindled, and every weakness is strengthened. For it is through the Holy Scripture that heresies and schisms are cast forth from the church. In it is found perfect counsel and fitting instruction by each and every grade in the church. For the divine scripture is a mother and a gentle nurse to all the faithful ones who meditate upon it and consider it, and who are nurtured until they are chosen sons of God through its counsel. These were Patrick's sentiments, right? He could apply the words of Chillingworth to himself and his converts. The Bible, I say, the Bible only is the religion of Patrick and his Christian Hibernians, to guide their souls and to rule their religious communities. In this, Patrick was a Baptist. There is reason for believing that Patrick taught that no good citizen should be punished for his irreligious or pagan opinions. What? Well, he didn't get that from Augustine, did he? No, he didn't. This doctrine is in harmony with his whole converted life. Patrick's mother is said to have been a sister to St. Martin, the celebrated Bishop of Tours. Ninian, a countryman of St. Patrick, built a church for the Southern Picts bearing his name. Dr. McLaughlin says, he became famous in the Celtic churches. No man in his day was better known or more highly esteemed all over Europe. When Priscillian and his friends were condemned to death for heresy, Martin declared it to be an unheard of thing that an ecclesiastical matter should be judged by a secular court on principles of the civil law, and he entreated Maximus to spare the lives of the unfortunate men, but they were beheaded. This event created a great sensation, speedily known for that age, even in Britain and Ireland. The course of Martin was applauded. Patrick, through Gaelic friends and probably relatives who sent money and helpers for his mission, heard of it, and in his warm-hearted way, denounced secular penalties for erroneous religious opinions, and that for ages made the Hibernian churches the freest in the world. Religious opinions, except in times of ungovernable excitement, could not be punished by secular penalties. So saying, because they're heretics, you don't punish them with the sword of the civil government for what they believe. By the way, you have John MacArthur and his dangerous speech that he gave the other day. Did anybody see that? Did you see that, Brother Paul, at all? You didn't see that? Did anybody else see that, where MacArthur had a sermon back in July and he said, "I don't believe in religious liberty." He said, "If I were to believe in religious liberty, I'd be an idolater." Yeah. So he said to take religious liberty, and he said, so no Christian should be for religious liberty. Why don't you ask Roger Williams that? Right? Spoken like a true Puritan. Spoken like a true Puritan. Now, some people say, "Oh, they twisted his words around." I don't think so. I think if MacArthur was in charge of the federal government, I think he'd be doing the same thing as the Puritans did. That's what I think. How can I think any differently? I mean, for what he said, well, that's for, you don't have religious freedom. Well, as a pastor, I believe, as a pastor in that sense, yeah, you have the right to go to hell. You really do. I don't see how a pastor could think that somebody doesn't have a right to go to hell. How do you say that? How do you say that people don't have the right to go to hell? Of course they do. If you want to go to hell, you can go to hell. Right? I don't want to send you there quicker. Right? But it doesn't surprise me when you understand, like, that guy doesn't understand what Baptists fought for. But the liberty that he has to keep his church open was bought and paid for and suffered for by Baptist men that were beaten by his Puritan friends. It baffles the mind. Wait a minute. Like, you don't get the fact that, like, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing right now if it wasn't for those men that God used that stood up for religious liberty? When it was unanimously agreed. But by the way, that's the difference in Baptists and those groups of people. That is always going to be the difference. It just is. Down to it, that's the difference. Can't get around it. That's the way it is. Columba and Columbanus followed Patrick's example of becoming foreign missionaries, the first to leave Ireland to preach abroad, and they followed his doctrine of liberty of conscience. In AD 575, there was held at Drumcet, about 20 miles from Londonderry, Ireland, a great national convention. It was composed of the chief men of Ireland in civil and ecclesiastical life with immense numbers of retainers. The convention continued 14 months and was under arms during its whole existence. It granted independence to the Irish Dalriada Kingdom of Scotland, the great object for which it met. When it was unanimously agreed at the convention to put the bards to death as adverse to the Christian religion, Columba alone pled for them. Why? Because he learned it from Patrick. It was a lineage. It was Baptist. I don't want you to put those people to death because they're pagans. They opposed his mission in Caledonia at every step, yet he could not slay or hurt them for paganism. And such was the eloquence and power of the appeal and the influence of the advocate that the bards were saved. How about that? Full of gratitude for their deliverance, the bards issued a poem composed by Dallan Forgaill, a poet laureate of Ireland at that time, in honor of Columba, which is still in existence. When Columbanus was born in Ireland in AD 543, was persecuting a successful mission in a successful mission in France, the envy of the neighboring bishops led them to summon him before their synod to punish him ostensibly for keeping Easter at the Irish instead of the Romish time. He sent a letter in reply declining their request and telling them that he desired only that everyone might keep his own custom and follow his own tradition. According to Columbanus, these bishops had no right to dictate to him in any religious act and punish him for not conforming to their views as they were planning to do. Neither had he or anyone else authority to inflict civil penalties upon the religious opinions or acts of others unless they were criminal. Patrick Columba and Columbanus stood upon the Baptist platform of liberty of conscience. Patrick was remarkable as a missionary as well. When he sailed for Ireland to preach the gospel, that country had many British slaves engaged in the lowest occupations and suffering their greatest hardships. His old master waited to seize him and enslave him again. Petty wars, piracy, and tyranny and idolatry were rampant all over Ireland. But the intrepid Patrick, in the name of Jesus, fearlessly entered upon his work and pursued it for half a century or more until all Ireland was nominally Christian. Though its entire people were not converted, he presents his missionary plan in his confession when he writes, "Therefore, it is necessary to spread our nets so that a large multitude and throng may be taken for God. Therefore, there never was a foreign missionary whose heart embraced a wider field and whose labors among pagan barbarians were more successful. In the conversion of souls among whom he planted such a missionary spirit as led them to complete his unfinished work in Ireland and to send missionaries to Caledonia to the pagan Anglo-Saxons, and in unparalleled numbers to many other European nations, the denomination of Carey and Judson may justly claim Patrick, the illustrious foreign missionary, as holding all their leading doctrines and as being substantially a Baptist." See, Patrick went to a country full of pagans that were, they were doing some really wicked things. But Patrick didn't call for their death. He wanted them to have life in Christ. He didn't want to kill them. Right? He didn't want them to be dead. He wanted them to be saved. That's what differentiates Baptists from all those other groups, is that he understood liberty of conscience. You know, Jesus warned those apostles. He warned them when they were coming out of Syria right there, and they said that they wanted to put those men to death because they didn't receive Christ. And what did Christ say? "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Because the Son of Man, he did not come, right, to destroy life, but to save life. He didn't come to kill them. Kill all non-believers is not a Bible doctrine. You will find that spirit in Roman Catholicism. You will find that spirit in Mohammedism, right? You will find that spirit in Buddhism and in India and Hinduism. You'll find that spirit in many of those groups. Where you will not find that spirit is in biblical Christianity. You will never find it there. You will find it in the Reformed doctrines of those that were that were heads of state. You will find it in their doctrines. You will find it an allowance for them to kill non-believers or to kill heretics. You will find it in all of their theology matches what they believe in practice. You know, your theology ought to match what you believe in practice. It should. Right? But you and I, we're Baptists, and because we are, we believe what the Bible says, right? And we believe that men have individual soul liberty. We don't believe that we should put them to death for what they believe, right? We believe that they need the gospel. We will tell them that Christ will throw them in hell if they do not repent. We preach hell to them. We preach hellfire and brimstone to them. We preach the law to them. We preach that they better repent, that there's a judgment coming upon them. We preach all of those things. But what we do not do is have a desire to end their life, to send them to eternity quicker. Right? That's not what we're here for. This is what differentiated Patrick's ministry from men like Augustine. At the same time, that his writings were affluent at the same time, they were everywhere. But Patrick didn't espouse those doctrines, right? Nor did he seek the authority of the Bishop of Rome,
he stood outside of that, and he preached the Bible, and he preached the words of God, and he preached the truth, and he started churches, which was a Baptist distinctive, which is a Bible distinctive, obviously, right? So that's what he did. Anyway, if you want more on Patrick, you can read more in this book. Also, I have another one somewhere here. I don't know where I put it, but I've got another one on him there. And there's a few others. So there's a lot of resources out there if you'd like to know a little bit more. This book records his confession and some of the things that he believed, obviously, and his letter to Croticus as well that's listed in there and some of those other things. But that time frame is where we were at with Patrick around that 5th and 6th century. And now we're going to move ahead in Baptist history and continue on and see where the Lord has us. Once we get to the Waldenses, we'll be there for a while. There's a lot there about them. And I really want to take an extensive amount of time to really study those people. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for individual soul liberty. We thank you, Lord, that you allowed that to be dominant here, that liberty of conscience here in America. Lord, that we've had that. Help us not to squander it. Help us to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. And if, Lord, if there be any that are not saved, help them to understand here in this room that they are subject to death in this life, and they must trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. No man can force them, but Jesus will call them and sweetly say to them, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. For I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest to your souls." Lord, help us. Help us to reach the lost. Help those that are lost that they come to Christ, that they know they're sinners, that they see that their end is near, and that God judges sin, but that he judged it in his Son, Jesus Christ, that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And Lord, for your children, help us to live for you. Help us to strive to walk in your ways and walk circumspectly in this world and to be a good witness of the manifold grace of God. Thank you, Lord, for all you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.